Warm welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. Particular welcome if you're here for the first time. You're in good company. It's my first time too, so we'll just muddle on through together. My name's Phil Alcock, and despite not being called Matt, I've got a job at Christchurch Mayfair, and I'll be here on the staff at Midweek in Mayfair as well. It's good to see a number of familiar faces. Why are we here? I think really there's two reasons we come here during the week. The first is that the God of the Bible doesn't just speak on eternal salvation, but we find that when we turn to the Bible, that all of life is laid out there, and the Bible tells us everything we could want to know. There is more wisdom for work in the Bible than in any other book. There is more wisdom for family life in the Bible than in any other book. There is more wisdom for finance, actually, in the Bible than in any other book. And so it's not really a weird change of gears to come and open the Bible together during the week. But secondly, the Bible does speak, above all else, about salvation in Christ Jesus. And many of the regulars here, I suppose, will live a long way away from colleagues. And it's wonderful, not just for ourselves, to be able to shine God's light into ourselves during the working week, but also to have an opportunity to bring friends and colleagues to hear something of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible, without having to drag them 40 miles from their home at weekends to our churches. So it's a wonderful opportunity both for ourselves to listen to God, but also to bring colleagues to hear something of the gospel so that they can investigate the claims of Jesus themselves. I'm going to pray, and then Matt is going to teach us from Matthew 20. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we don't have to empty our minds of all the concerns of the week. Instead, we get to come to you, the God who is Lord of our business life, Lord of our struggling relationships, Lord of our financial worries, Lord of our difficult commutes, Lord of our tricky colleagues. And our Father, we thank you that when we come before you, we come before the God who is Lord of all. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather before you this lunchtime. And we pray for your help as we hear your word, that we might understand more of the truth about the Lord Jesus, whether we're very new to these things or familiar with them. Amen.
Amen.
So Matthew 20, starting at verse 29, going through to 21 and verse 11. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, good afternoon. It may be a familiar story then, Jesus entering Jerusalem, or may not, on that Palm Sunday. But what do you make of him, really? I mean, despite the fuss when David Cameron said this is a Christian country, and a load of public intellectuals wrote in and said, "Oh no, it isn't." I don't qualify as a public intellectual. I'd quite like to be one. Wouldn't that be quite nice? See, there, someone says, Peter Cunliffe, public intellectual. But anyway, and then most everyone else in the country said, "Oh, shut up, it's fine." Despite all that,
most people, I don't think, will mind if you reference church or Christianity or maybe even God. There might be a mild roll of the eyes, but no one gets too upset. But if you say to someone, "What do you think about Jesus?" that'll make them a bit more uncomfortable, because you're asking for a response to a person, not just a sort of abstract thing. Christianity, well, it's all right in small doses. It's all right as long as people aren't too serious. But a person, well, it's a bit more confronting, isn't it? I don't know if you read the email that goes out. The one that went out this morning had some reference to church growth in China. Phenomenal. There was a funny, interesting article. It was in the Telegraph at the weekend. I love the fact that every one of the individuals that was quoted, that they referenced, was very clear. They didn't believe in Christianity, but they loved Jesus. Very strange. It's very personal. So I'll get it wrong, but Jin Hongxin. She's got Ryan to read it. He's fluent. But anyway, he always mocks me. Jin Hongxin, that may do Ryan. Anyway, she said, or he said, I'm not entirely sure. You don't know either. Wow! Why? It's getting fluent by Mandarin. Anyway, she commented, "It's a wonderful thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He gives us great confidence. If everyone in China believed in Jesus, then we'd have no more need for police stations. There'd be no more bad people, and therefore no more crime. He changes us." Well, that's a little naive, even for those of us who are Christians, do occasionally break the speed limit. You know, maybe policemen are occasionally useful. But you get the point that, let's call it a she is making. He changes us. And so there are millions and millions getting on for 10% of the country there. What do you make of him? And certainly at this stage in Matthew's Gospel, the confrontation, as Jesus says, "What do you make of me and my claims?" is growing in intensity. Chapters 18 to 20 we looked at over the last couple of weeks or so, and really in those chapters Jesus has been assembling his true disciples. So he's got the gang around him, but they're making a few mistakes. Saying, "Can we have massive rewards, please? Is it right if I'm great? I'd really like to be great and known as brilliant. Is that okay?" So Jesus, a few rebukes along the way. But what you get just before he enters into Jerusalem then, this little encounter, I guess this is set up as model discipleship. We get in verses 29 to the end of chapter 20, before we see him actually entering Jerusalem in chapter 21. So two things to say, really, about this man, Jesus Christ. He has mercy on those in need. We see these model disciples. And then he offers peace to those at war into chapter 21 as he enters Jerusalem. First, so these two blind men. He has mercy on those in need. Chapter 20, verses 29 downwards. So as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Persistent, irrepressible characters. You get them sometimes, don't you? At the weekend, I saw half a dozen Fulham supporters. Their team had just been relegated. I think they'd probably had a drink or two, but they were irrepressible. Shouting, jumping, cheering, Fulham was the greatest thing in the world ever. You just can't keep some people down. These two men, no one will shut them up because they know who's walking by. Very strong title they give to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, the promised king. And they're asking for mercy. Jesus asks them in particular, verse 32, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, if you were here last week, that's quite a striking question. The Zebedee family, James, John and Mum, had to come up and said, "You know, can you do us a favour?" And Jesus said to them, "What can I do for you?" And they had said, "Can we be the greatest ones in the kingdom?" Same question here, what do you want me to do for you? Mercy. Response. Can we be brilliant, please? Can we be superstars? Can you just have mercy on us? Say these two men. They simply asked for mercy. And I think the way Matthew puts together his gospel, they're the model. Lots of mistakes made, but just before Jesus enters as the king into Jerusalem, here's the model. You come to Jesus and say, I'm begging you for mercy. I'm bankrupt. I don't have the resources spiritually to ever get to heaven. I need a handout. I need you to pay for me, is what's being said. The Christian life is one of mercy. And if you lose track of that, well, you may be like James and John and just aspire worldly status and nothing else. It's quite humbling, isn't it? It's very, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of begging. With your, I don't know, with your bowl, with your brown piece of cardboard, or just having to beg for something. Beg at work to someone to hold on to you, whatever it may be. It's not nice, begging. Going to the bank manager and begging for another week, another month. Probably that's rare for most of us. I can think of a few occasions. And most of them are in my own stupid fault. I think of years ago when I was a student, I had a whole summer off, as you do, and I worked in the States. I worked up in New England for a couple of months, and then had a month travelling, a hoot of a time, with a friend. We went our separate ways. I arrived in New York. Never been to New York. Very excited. I had 5 days in New York. I arrived on the 1st of September. I had to fly out on the 6th. It was important I did. My sister was getting married on the 8th. I'd have been in trouble if I'd have missed that. But I had 5 days in New York. Brilliant. The only problem was I'd mucked up my budgeting. I had no money. 5 days, no money. Not a dime. Not a cent. I can use those terms because I was in America. Nothing. All I had was my rucksack with some travelling clothes. I had an address and a phone number of a friend of a friend. I had met this man, Todd Masterton, once before. Didn't really know him, but that's all I had. 5 days, that was it. He was my one shot. I got off the train at Grand Union and walked to his very delightful midtown apartments, just two across from the Empire State Building, very nice location, and went to the doorman wouldn't even let me in. Wouldn't let me in the glass, so I had to beg him, first of all, he let me in. I ring up, no one at home. Doorman said, get out. Okay, I'll wait for Todd Masterton here. You will not on my pavement, not your pavement. I was a little upset at my rights at that moment in time, but is he going to turn up? I don't know. Is he in town? I don't know. Fortunately, I got there about 9 p.m. 2 a.m., Todd Masterton rolled up. He'd had a few drinks. That was to my advantage. Todd, we've met once before. Can I stay the night? Come on in. And straight. And the next day, you know, he sobered up a little bit. Now, remind me, who are you? Okay, my name's Matt Fuller. We met, you know, via Craig. Oh, yeah. Craig, he's a good guy, yeah. Yeah, right, anyway, nice to see you. Can I stay a few days? No. I've got a plane in, 4.5 days now. Can I stay? No. I've got nothing. I've got no money. Your fault. Can I? No. One night? All right. You can stay one night. In India, I stayed two nights. And then eventually he gave me a little bit of money and I spent 2.5 days at JFK Airport and had McDonald's 3 times a day. Never advisable. Rarely had it since. But that memory slightly haunts me because actually I just had to beg. I had nothing. I vaguely knew this man. Please? Okay, I can go to the airport. McDonald's, please. $20? $30? Maybe? Please? Oh, it's deeply humbling. It's horrible. Mum, you know that much more significantly, some of you, with large sums and banks. But to beg for mercy, it's deeply humbling. And it is humbling to become a Christian, there's no doubt about that. Coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I am bust. I am bankrupt spiritually. I cannot get to heaven on my own. I'd love to. That would be far more pleasing to me, but I cannot. I need you. I need you to die in my place. It's the only way I can get there. Help. It's humbling. It's deeply humbling. But that's what these two do. But look at the lovely response. It's a lovely response that Jesus makes to them. What do you want me to do for you? We want our sight. Verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Compassion, and he touched. Compassion, literally, he felt for them deep inside. It's a lovely response, isn't it? Todd Masterton had a little bit of mercy on me. He didn't feel deeply for me. He felt deeply that he wanted me out of his apartment, and fair enough, I was a fairly smelly student traveller. But the mercy of this one is deep and profound. Throughout this Gospel of Matthew, whenever anyone is in trouble, whenever anyone asks for a miracle, Jesus touches them to heal them. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He touches. He's compassionate. He cares deeply. He's involved. It's a very lovely response. See, he has mercy on those who are in need, those who recognize it, and he moves in close to heal, to serve, to save. That's the sort of king he is. He has mercy on those in need. But then secondly, he offers peace to those at war. That's the second thing we see. He offers peace to those at war. So chapter 21, he goes into Jerusalem. Matthew here then, he's presenting Jesus' arrival as fulfillment of Old Testament promises. There are loads of quotes here from the Old Testament, even more allusions to the Old Testament. Jesus is coming as the fulfillment of centuries of planning. Now, certainly for us at church, it's wedding season. Here's a challenge for you. I'm guessing I've been to more weddings than anyone in the room. Who cares, really? But as a vicar, I go to a few weddings. It's wedding season at the moment, but any wedding, you can see it if you go. Months of planning goes into most weddings. Months of planning. And then finally on the day, the fulfillment of promises as the flowers turn up and the cake turns up and the caterers deliver and hopefully the bride and the groom turn up. It works better that way. And they make promises and it's the fulfillment of lots of planning and promises that have taken place for months beforehand. This, as Matthew presents it, is the fulfillment of centuries of planning. God's king finally arrives in the capital city of Jerusalem. So verses 2 and 3, so Jesus sets it up. He says to them, go to the village, you'll find the donkey, untie, bring the donkey, the Lord needs him. But then after that, he doesn't speak, well actually in the gospel, for another 10 verses. He says nothing. He lets his actions do the talking. We're told what's going on in verse 4. All these things take place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He does this in fulfillment then of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we probably have a little bit of a problem with donkey rides. Donkey rides don't sound impressive. Donkey rides to me say Blackpool Beach entertainment of 50 years ago and naff straw hats. And Jesus arrives on a donkey, that's unimpressive. It's a bit like the Queen turning up in a bust-up Skoda from the 1960s that was made in the Czech Republic. It's a really, and he comes in his wheelbarrow. It has that sort of, it's unimpressive. But that isn't really the point that's being made. In the culture of the time, there are two ways a king, or two animals a king would really ride on. He rides on a horse to go to war. So a couple of, or 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great had ridden into Jerusalem on a white stallion, you know, like one of the statues you get around London of someone on a horse waving his sword. Impressive, magnificent. But if you ride on a donkey, that's a sign that the kingdom is at peace. So you see in the Old Testament, David and Solomon. When the kingdom is at peace, 1 Kings 1, they ride on donkeys. But when the kingdom's at war, you ride on a horse. So Jesus riding on a donkey, I mean, if he's brilliant enough, which he obviously is, to summon up any animal he desires to ride into town, he could have chosen anything. But he chooses the donkey to say, I've come in peace. That's how I come to you here. or to modernize it, Jesus doesn't arrive in Jerusalem in a tank, but in a Rolls Royce. It's for peace he's come. Not on a stallion to terrify, but on a donkey to bring help. And actually, the traditional phrase, a triumphal entry, is a bit of a misnomer, really. Because again, culture, you have a triumph. A general has a triumph if he's won battle, and he'll come riding in triumph, classic Roman thing. You bring all your booty that you've conquered from the Middle East or wherever it is. You've been rampaging across the place. Jesus comes as a peaceful king. The cloaks and branches go down in verse 8. They roll out the red carpet, as it were. They greet him in the words of Psalm 118, again fulfillment that the king was arriving. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? It's interesting. Literally, the whole city was seismicked. The word you get used in the New Testament for an earthquake. It's used two other times in Matthew's Gospel. There's an earthquake when Jesus dies on the cross, rocks break. And there's an earthquake when he emerges from the tomb. The same word used three times. The city is stirred up or smashed up or earthquaked. Because I think Matthew's just hinting here, this one, he comes, this king, he comes on a donkey, he comes with peace, but he has got power to split the earth. And the events that are coming, that's when you'll see how obviously he's a king. So Jesus comes in peace. He's the humble king, so you can approach him now, even though he has got power to split the earth. But he comes offering peace, well, to those who are at war. He enters Jerusalem offering peace, and the people seem happy, but verse 10, they're asking, who is this? And of course, we know that within a week, the crowd, the same crowd who are here cheering, are saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And Jesus knows that. He came in peace to a group of people who hated him, really. Or who would hate him when he didn't meet their objectives or fit their criteria. And the hostility that was in their hearts didn't take long to emerge. And but the Bible's clear, really. We don't like it. But the Bible's clear that naturally you and I are at war with God. Oh, come on, that's a bit black and white. Yeah, well, it's just the way the Bible puts it. We're either have peace with God or at war with him. We don't like those categories. We think, well, I'm just a bit neutral. I'm not either here nor there. I don't like that sort of strength of language. But you need to remember, he's one who says, I'm your king. You need to worship me. You're not in charge of your life. I am. Worship me. How do you feel about that? If I ask you to, you need to give up everything in order to follow me. Is that annoys us, that raises a little bit of, I don't like that. But of course, that's just revealing the hostility that's in your hearts and my heart. Jesus says, I created you, I sustain you, I give you your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your opportunities, and you owe me everything. And the fact that most of us don't really like that just reveals a little bit we're at war with him. Now, of course, some wars are petty and they don't matter, and some are important. Some wars are very petty. Do you realise, and it was last year, I think it was, 170 Swiss soldiers got lost on some military exercises and marched into Liechtenstein carrying assault rifles. After an hour, they realised they were in the wrong place and turned back, and an international incident was avoided. But technically, that was an invasion. Now, I don't suppose that really matters. Even had, I'm not sure what the collective noun is, but the Liechtensteinese, even had they observed that there'd been an invasion, not many people have been terrified by the battle cry, the Swiss are coming. In military history, that is not the most terrifying of phrases that's ever heard. I don't suppose anyone would have minded, and it was a bit of a mistake, and I don't suppose the Swiss army is the finest fighting force in the whole of the world. That doesn't really matter. But being at war with God does matter. Being hostile to him does matter. Because he doesn't let it go on forever. And of course the message of the New Testament is that one day Jesus will return. And when he returns, it's not offering peace then, but justice and judgment. And so in the picture language of Revelation chapter 19, he is riding on a white horse and he is carrying a sword and he comes with the armies of heaven to bring justice, we're told. And so he offers peace to us now and says, you can be reconciled with God, you trusting that I died for you. But if you're never reconciled, there's a reckoning to come. There is a judgment to come. But the King who offers peace now, he is extraordinary in what that can achieve. You know this famous quote of Napoleon Bonaparte. He knew one or two things about fighting. I know men, and I tell you this, Jesus Christ is no man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have founded empires. But on what do we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force, upon war. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And even this hour, millions would die for him. I search in vain the whole of history to find anyone similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach his gospel. But what do you make of him? I mean, many of us have been Christians for years. But this one who can split the earth, this one who is the creator of all, yet rides on a donkey and says, I offer peace. What do you make of him? Many in China have realised, golly, what an extraordinary man he is, this man who is God. He'll save us for eternity, he'll transform us here and now. But you can't really be indifferent to one who makes these sort of claims. He's not designed us. He's not wanting us to be indifferent. He says, you're either at war or you're at peace. Take my mercy, take my peace while you can. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, wherever we are in our thinking, if we've been Christians for decades or are still uncertain, all of us have the capacity to shrink Jesus down just to become a little convenience in our lives rather than the Almighty God and King that he is. Would you open our eyes, in one sense like those blind men, to see again how wonderful it is to receive his mercy and his peace. We pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you.